Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38 and going through verse 41. I'll give you just a moment if you're turning there. It's on the screen on this side of the room. Hear the word of the Lord. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord.
Boanerges is a Greek word literally translated that means sons of thunder. This was the name that Jesus gave two brothers, two of his disciples, James and John. Now, according to one scholar, this term, sons of thunder, or Boanerges, could possibly be the meaning of the loud ones, or even hot-tempered pair. Both ideas probably work. This is a fitting title for two guys who on one occasion, as Jesus and the disciples sought to pass through a certain Samaritan village and were prevented by that village passing through, said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? Jesus, do you want us to pray down fire and brimstone for not letting us pass through down?" Sons of thunder indeed. Now, most of us are probably more familiar with John by his other title, the beloved disciple. But before John gained that title, he would have some lessons to learn, which is what we find this morning. In our passage this morning, John shows himself to be still more a son of thunder than the disciple of love. John lacked passion, but at this point, his zeal was unfettered by grace, which did not reflect the heart of Jesus, the way of the kingdom of God. And so this is the lesson that John must learn, and I think what we must learn as well. So let me give us a little context as we dive in this morning to bring us up to speed where we find ourselves in Mark's gospel. You'll remember that we're now headed to Jerusalem. Having spent a long season in Galilee, the disciples and Jesus are headed to the holy city where Jesus is telling them he is about to be beaten and betrayed and killed. He's trying to prepare his disciples for this reality. He's already told them twice now that the Son of Man is going to be handed over and killed, and on the third day be raised. But the disciples can't seem to get it. Like, they just can't seem to wrap their mind around the reality that their Messiah, that their leader, that their rabbi is actually going to die. And soon Jesus will to tell them yet a third time that this is going to happen. Currently, they're in a house in Capernaum where Jesus and the disciples have just had a discussion about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Because as they were walking towards Capernaum, the disciples got in this debate with one another about which of them is the greatest. And so Jesus asked them when they get to the house, "What were you guys discussing along the way?" And sheepishly, they have to admit to Jesus that they were in this debate about which of them was the best disciple, which of them was the greatest. And Jesus goes on to tell them that greatness is not about status. It's not about recognition. It's not about notoriety. It's not about how high you can climb the ladder. Greatness is about servanthood. But this message, it seems, has yet to sink in to John's brain, much less his heart. Because immediately immediately after Jesus has finished this teaching about greatness, the next words out of John's mouth are these. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Apparently, John, and presumably his brother, that's probably the other half of this "we" that John uses, were out on the town when they came across a man they didn't recognize, and this man is performing exorcisms in the name of Jesus. That is, he's casting out evil spirits through the power of Jesus' name. Now, Mark doesn't give us any more information about this guy except that. That's all that we know from Mark's gospel. It's all John tells us. We don't even know this guy's name. But whoever he was, somehow he knew that Jesus had authority over the demonic. That authority over the spiritual realm. So perhaps he had watched Jesus from afar cast a demon out of someone else. Perhaps he had merely heard of Jesus from someone else's eyewitness report. We don't know. But in any case, out of a genuine belief, it seems, that Jesus had authority over evil spirits, and with the burden, it would seem fair to imply, for tormented people, this guy decides that he's going to attempt to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And we notice that this man isn't merely attempting to cast them out, but that he was actually doing so. A significant point, right? So you remember elsewhere in the Gospels where these sons of Sceva take it upon themselves to try to do this same thing, right? And they end up naked and wounded, right? That demon kicks their tail, right? And sends them packing. But this guy's actually having success with this stuff. In fact, he's in the process of casting out a demon when John and presumably his brother James happen upon this guy. And John doesn't like what he sees one bit. He admits that he and his brother tried to prevent him from continuing the exorcism. Now, on the surface, we might read that and think, well, John's reaction is a legitimate response. R.T. France explains, exorcism has been a prominent feature in the ministry both of Jesus and of his disciples. And it would seem that it is a special feature of the authority given to the 12. So we recall that in Mark chapter 3, Jesus goes up on a mountain. And Mark tells us that he called to himself those whom he desired. So he calls out of the crowd a group to come to him. And then it says that he appointed 12 to be his apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to cast out demons. And then we read a little bit later in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, that after having spent time with Jesus, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Mark has been telling this story, and as he tells the story, he tells us that Jesus specifically chooses these 12 guys for the purpose of carrying on his ministry, carrying on his works. He uniquely discipled these dudes and gave them authority to preach and to cast out demons. So when John finds this unnamed, unknown man performing exorcism, the thought in his mind seems to be, who does this guy think he is? He's not in our group. He's not one of the 12. He hasn't been called like me. He hasn't been commissioned like me. John's been going to seminary, right? He's been with the rabbi. Who is this guy? It's with that mentality that John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw this man casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't with us." Now, hidden beneath that statement is a question. The question John is asking is this: Jesus, if we are disciples, then who in the world is this guy? I thought this sort of stuff was reserved for us. We're the special ones, right? John's issue with this unnamed exorcist is that he's not part of the disciples' inner group. Did you catch that last part of John's statement to Jesus? We tried to stop him because he was not with us. France explains that the word akalutheo, which is the Greek word follow, is used very frequently in Mark's gospel. Mark uses this word a lot as a term for discipleship. But in every other case, in the whole book of Mark, the object of following is always Jesus himself. So this expectation that someone should follow us, the disciples, is both new and revealing. What John is looking for is not so much allegiance and obedience to Jesus, but membership in the authorized circle of his followers. As one pastor comments, notice what John didn't say. He didn't say, "We forbade him because he does not follow you, Lord." Rather, he said, "We forbade him because he does not follow us." He may be casting out demons in your name, but he's not a part of our group. He's not in our inner circle. He doesn't follow us. John doesn't like this guy because he threatens his special status. As I was reading back through my notes in this passage last night, the Holy Spirit just sucker punched me. And I realized what John was so scandalized about was that this man threatened John's glory. That there's still this peace in John's heart that was in this thing for himself. That this was about his ego. This was about his glory. He liked his status as one of the 12, as one of the ones who had been specifically chosen by Jesus, appointed by Jesus to preach and to cast out demons. And now this guy is threatening his glory. Jesus responds to John, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. For the one not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to me, or because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." John's concerned with his own glory, but Jesus' words are aimed at refocusing him on the glory of Christ. "Do not stop him," Jesus says, "for no one can do such works and then turn around and speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." To paraphrase, Jesus is saying back to John, the issue is not what people think about you, John. Your calling as a disciple is not about boosting your ego or giving you some elite status. Your calling is about my kingdom. The issue is not what people think about you. It's what people think about me. What does this man believe about me, John? That's the real question. He's not defaming my name. And it's not likely that he will if he's doing these mighty works in my name. He's not an enemy, John. He's doing a good thing. He has a kingdom agenda here. So what are you so upset about? And with these words, Jesus expands the citizenship of his kingdom to include many more people than what John was expecting. At a minimum, John was hoping for a social classes in the kingdom of heaven. And he felt that his title as apostle should place him in the top class. But with the appearance of this exorcist and Jesus' acceptance of him, Jesus enlarges the circle of discipleship to include many unexpected people from unexpected places into his kingdom, issuing a massive blow to John's spiritual caste system. And part of what makes Jesus' condoning of this man so scandalizing is that in John's mind, exorcisms were a big deal. Right? Those were the kinds of acts reserved for the elite. Like, these were the kinds of miracles that only Jesus and the 12 should be doing in John's mind. The authority to cast out demons, John thought, made him greater than others. It gave him a higher rank. But here is this unnamed, unknown, renegade exorcist casting out demons. And John's like, man, we got to put an end to this. We got to stop this right now. And Jesus says, yep, don't stop him. You let him be. And then Jesus adds to that, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Paraphrase. John, not only is this guy doing a good thing, but you need to understand something else. Your rubric for kingdom works is really jacked up. You think that the ability to cast out demons somehow makes you greater. You think that certain acts of the kingdom, certain works of the kingdom, put you in a special class. But you need to know something. Whether it's exorcisms or simple acts of kindness, like a cup of water in Christ's name, it all counts in the kingdom of God. Even the simplest, most menial acts, if they're done in my name, John, I tell you, that person won't lose his reward. Jesus expands the work of the kingdom far beyond John's minuscule paradigm. God is up to so much more than what's going on in John's little neck of the woods. Saying, John, I got a whole lot more going on than you even realize right now. My kingdom is a lot larger than yours and the other 11's lives. Now, in saying that, I want to give a caveat here. Some have taken this text and they've tried to stretch it to mean that what Jesus is saying here is that the simplest deeds of kindness, anyone who does those for any reason belongs to the kingdom of God. In essence, virtually everybody belongs to the kingdom of God because everybody's done some act of kindness. I don't think that Jesus is teaching universalism in this passage. I want you to look closely back at the passage with me. Jesus says, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For anyone who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus gives us two phrases that we need to key in on to understand what he's saying here. First, he says that no one who does a work in my name. That's really important. And then he goes on to say that whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the works that are acceptable to God, the works that belong to the kingdom, are those done in the name of Jesus, and those done toward disciples because they belong to Jesus. Jesus places himself at the center of kingdom works. He says it's not any old random act of kindness. It's acts of service in Jesus' name. It's acts of service done for me or for my disciples in my name. So let me clarify. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do if they're not done in the name of Jesus. All right, so Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, that on the last day, there will be many who stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they even think they did it in Jesus' name. But Jesus says, hey, God knows your heart. And there will be many on the last day who are turned away because they did not do those works truly in the name of Jesus. Jesus is not teaching that everyone who shows kindness or does an act of goodness belongs to the kingdom of God. But church, I want you to hear what Jesus is saying, okay? Got the caveat out of the way? Hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the kingdom includes so many more than our little tribe. Can we get an amen for that? Some of us need to hear this because we are immediately suspicious of anyone who does not belong to our group or our inner circle. Some of us are maybe convinced that we're the only ones left who get it right. We're like the prophet Elijah, who's like, you know what? I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. Like, no, Elijah, there are a few thousand hanging out over here who have been faithful. Okay, you're not the only one. As I've studied this passage this week, I've been reminded of our vision statement. Our vision as a church is that we want to be a diverse family of disciples living to make the real Jesus known in Birmingham and beyond. And we use this language of real Jesus to communicate this idea that there are many false versions of Jesus in our culture. There are many false versions of Jesus in the world. And we want to make sure that we proclaim the authentic Jesus of the Scriptures. We don't proclaim the real Jesus. That's what Johnny talked about earlier. But if we're not careful, church, we could quickly turn this language of real Jesus into elitist language. Communicating that we're the only church in town that gets Jesus right. That we're the only church in town that truly understands the real Jesus. That everybody else is somehow getting Jesus wrong. God forbid that we would communicate that. I remember a time in my life when I began to awaken to certain biblical doctrines. Glorious doctrines of God's sovereignty and God's grace. But as I grabbed hold of them, I simultaneously somehow grabbed hold of John's sectarian mindset. I began to make these doctrines the test case of every Christian's legitimacy. I became suspicious of anyone who didn't see things the way I saw them. It's embarrassing to admit. It's nasty and gross to admit. I was a son of thunder. And I needed to be humbled into a beloved disciple. So I wonder if any of you have ever struggled with some of these same tendencies. Do you struggle with limiting the kingdom of Christ to your little circle? Maybe you draw a hard line when it comes to doctrine. Now, again, we need to be clear here, right? There are some primary issues that we have to get right. We refer to these as orthodox doctrines, like the deity of Christ. We get that wrong, we're outside of the camp of Christianity. Okay? The Trinity, that's a really important doctrine. We get that wrong, we're outside of the camp of Christianity. But church, every theological disagreement is not a test of true faith. Okay? We can disagree on the mode of baptism. That doesn't disqualify someone from being a Christian. Okay, we can disagree on how we parse out God's sovereignty over salvation, and that does not disqualify someone from being a Christian. Is there room in your paradigm for Wesleyans? Or Assemblies of God? Or Presbyterians? Church, we thank you, John. We need room for these people. These are good people. Or maybe you struggle with churches who come from a different philosophical vantage point than you. There's immediately this elitist mentality when you think of other churches in town because they're seeker sensitive. Oh, we would never fall prey to that. They're attractionally driven. They're program driven. They're whatever. John had the mindset that anyone who was not in his inner circle was out. He was drawing the circle way too small. And Jesus says to John and to us, quit making this all about you. This is about me. This is about making much of me. Are they making much of me? You can disagree with their programs. Are they making much of me? Are they glorifying my name? Yeah, I mean, I know that they're wrong on baptism, but are they glorifying my name? Settle. Are they serving in my name? Then let them be. Let them be. Church, the line is not with us. The line is with Jesus. He's the line. He's the test of legitimacy. Now, this doesn't mean that there's not a time to debate and dialogue our differences. I'm not calling for that either. I'm not calling for a whitewashing of our theology. We have distinctives that make us who we are, and those things are important. So what I'm not saying is that all beliefs are equal or right. But I do think we need to be careful about how we go about drawing lines of who's in the kingdom and who's out. And what this also means is, church, we can do a whole lot more rejoicing because of what Jesus is doing through others. We need to rejoice more in what God is doing in the church down the street. My hope for us is that we would be more excited about Jesus and His kingdom than we are about Emmanuel Church. And I want you to know, I love you guys. I love Emmanuel Church. And I talk about you guys a lot. And I want the same of you. I hope you love your church. But I hope you love Jesus more. And I hope you love His kingdom more. And I hope you're more about the kingdom of Christ than Emmanuel Church. I want us to be excited about what God is doing in the city of Birmingham, not just what He's doing in and through us. I want us to be gracious and hopeful for how the Lord is working through other individuals and other churches different than us in our town, even when we know we disagree on some things. At the end of the day, I want us to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who, as he sits in prison, writes these incredible words. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. He's saying some are taking advantage of the fact that I'm now in prison, and they are preaching Christ to get at me. They are preaching Christ in a rivalrous way, like they are thumbing it in my wound. Others preach Christ out of pure motives. They preach because they love me. He says, I know it's a mixed bag out there. Some are doing this genuinely, and some are doing this out of rivalry. These others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. And I rejoice in that. And I will continue to rejoice. Church, that we had that attitude. Paul's so utterly abandoned of selfish motive and selfish gain that he's saying, I don't care that they're doing this to make me jealous. I don't care that they're doing this to make my chains in prison feel heavier, because Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being lifted up. And if people are going to believe through that and be changed through that, then either way, I rejoice. Paul understood what Jesus was aiming to teach John. And what I believe he wants to teach us as well, which is that this whole discipleship deal that we talk about every week, it's ultimately not about us. It's about the glory of Jesus. And if we buy into that, that this whole deal is about Jesus and not about us, then we can rejoice when we encounter unnamed exorcists or impurely motivated preachers, because what we long for is happening nonetheless. The kingdom of Christ is advancing, and Jesus is being exalted. Let's pray together. Lord, this text wounds, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. I don't know if anybody else needed to hear your words to us, Jesus, but I did. So quickly, God, I can run to this sectarian mindset, this selfish mindset that wants to make my life about me, even through my religious acts, even through my Christianity. I can pervert and pimp your gospel to make it about me. God, forgive me. God, forgive us as a church when we make it more about hallowing the name of Emmanuel Church than Jesus Christ. Lord, would you grant us the freedom that only comes through believing the gospel, that would make us about you and not about us. God, I pray that we would be able to rejoice in the success that you're giving the church down the street. Because God, ultimately, we're on the same team. We're on the same team. And so God, as we pray that the flag of Jesus would be raised really high in Birmingham, God, help our hearts to be able to say, even if that flag is flown over another church, God, we rejoice because it's about you. And Lord, would you just do through us whatever you see fit, however you choose. Our prayer is that your name would be glorified. God, thank you that in your love, you lead us away from ourselves to you. True satisfaction, individually and corporately, is found in making it about you. You call us to joy. So God, grant us repentance this morning. If we need to turn from selfishness and vainglory, and grant us joy in you as we abandon it all and say, Jesus, it's about you. In Jesus' name, amen.